Now, shall we turn this morning to the book of Proverbs and to the first chapter, and we're going to read together the first 19 verses. Now, as you know, we finished our sermons in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah last week, and it is our intention to go on to the pastoral epistles, that is the two epistles to Timothy and the one to Titus. However, those epistles very much have to do with church matters, very much church-related epistles. And I thought that as we come into the summer season now and we begin to be scattered to the four winds, and even there are at the present time some away on holiday, I thought that perhaps we wouldn't go directly on to the pastoral epistles. Now, it's always been a great desire of mine to preach through the book of Proverbs, but if you look at Proverbs, it's a massive book indeed. And if you're thinking in terms of Dan to Beersheba, then it must rate of one of the major cities of the land. However, what I thought we might do between books, as we normally preach through books, that we could perhaps take up a couple of chapters at a time. And in that way, by the time we reach our centenary, then we'll have gotten through the book of Proverbs. And so what I want to do for the next few weeks or so over the holiday period is to go through some parts of the book of Proverbs, and then when we do all settle down again at the end of the summer, to turn then to the books of Timothy and Titus. And so for this morning then, reading together the first 19 verses and concentrating really on the introduction of the book for our time together. The Proverbs of Solomon, the king of the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall find our house with, fill our house with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet shall run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood, they lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Amen. Now this morning, as we come to begin this series of sermons in the book of Proverbs, I want us simply to look at something of the book itself. That is, what kind of a book the book of Proverbs really is within the pages of the Word of God for us. And also something of the man whom God employed for the writing of the book, or at least the bulk of the book that we have before us. The writer of the book of Proverbs, of course, is King Solomon, the son of David. And the method that God employed in the writing of this particular part of his word is the method of teaching by proverb, or teaching by parable, teaching by illustration or wise saying, any of those related ideas or related words. Not all of the proverbs, of course, that we have within what we call the book of Proverbs were written by Solomon himself, or indeed gathered together by Solomon himself, but that's not the surprises. Very often we speak in terms about the Psalter as being the Psalms of David, when in fact there are many Psalms in the Psalter which were not composed by King David. You can even go away back as far as Moses himself with the 90th Psalm, which is rightly entitled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And so when we think in terms of the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes as well, although a great many, and the bulk of the Proverbs, of course, whereby Solomon himself, as far as her human origin is concerned, there are also other Proverbs within the book which Solomon collected together or collated together, and there are still others, of course, which are directly attributed to other writers under God's hand. In chapter 30, you have the words of Agar, the son of Jakhi. And then in the words of Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, as it says at the beginning of chapter 31. However, having said all that, it's still very much in order to speak about the book of Proverbs as especially being the Proverbs of Solomon, this man Solomon under God. And it's most assuredly, of course, in order to speak about God's particular mode of teaching when it comes to the book of Proverbs. And it is this proverbial kind, this parabolical kind, this means where God employs these similes and illustrations and all of these other things to set before us his ever-abiding truth to our souls. Well then, what I want us to do then is take the first part, the lesser part of the sermon for this morning, to look at something of the means that God employs as he sets out to speak to us in this particular part of his word, in this particular fashion. And then we look at something of the man that God employed for that purpose and for that intention under his hand. Now, as far as the means are concerned, as I say, it's the means of teaching by proverb, by parable, by illustration, by simile, by comparison. And bear in mind, of course, that God gives his word to us in many, many various fashions. Those books of Ezra and Nehemiah that we just completed last time, those are really history, where God teaches us there according to history. Those things that were to read, you remember, under those terms of interpretation, that all of those things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we look at the history of God's earthly people, the Jews in those days, and out of all of those historical events that are recorded for us in the Word of God, we draw those ever-abiding spiritual principles for our hearts and our minds as the people of God in these days in which we live. In the evening, of course, we're going through Mark's Gospel, that's Gospel narrative. You have also songs and prayers. You have apocalypse, you have prophecies, you have letters, epistles, all of these various ways God records and reveals his word to us. And in fact, my friends, it's very, very important that we pay due attention to the kind of way in which God reveals any particular part of truth to our souls. And especially, you would say, if people had paid a lot more attention to the fact that many of the writings, Ezekiel, Revelation, these writings are apocalyptic, then the church wouldn't have run into so many muddles as she has run into today with regards to those precious issues concerning our Lord's coming and all of these particular things. So then, when the Lord reveals his word to us in a particular way, we're to pay due attention to the particular way that the Lord reveals his word. And here, as I say then, he reveals it by way of proverb, by way of parable, by way of simile, by way of comparison, all of these things, many of them, of course, scattered throughout the pages of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, numerous proverbs, numerous parables, numerous similes. But here you have them condensed. Here you have it extended, that it's the chief way that God speaks to us now in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But he speaks by proverb and he speaks by parable. Now, what is a proverb or what is a parable? And there are lots of definitions. What I want us to do simply is get a kind of definition that we'll endeavor to hold before our eyes as we do preach through the couple of chapters at this time. And you could speak about a proverb as being a kind of spiritual iron ration. It's like what you might call an OXO cube. Now, you all know what an OXO cube is. An OXO cube, in fact, is the extract of beef extract, where the manufacturers have taken all the goodness and all the sustenance, everything that's in a chunk of meat, or at least so they say, and a great chunk of meat, and they compress it into one small cube, an OXO cube. Well, the Proverbs of Solomon, in fact, under God's hand, they're like spiritual OXO cubes for us. They are the essence of God's truth to our hearts and our souls. So that there come those times in our lives when we're pressed up against it, where we need a word in season, where we need a prayer to dart up to God on account of a particular circumstance. That's where the Proverbs come into their own. That's where then, by God's grace, learning them by rote to our hearts, getting them into our memory time after time after time, there we can lift up that word to God, or we can present that word before the old devil, the adversary, or use that word in the witness and the testimony of the gospel of Christ our Lord. That's what Proverbs are for. That's what parables are for. They're condensed truth that we can use like iron rations to our souls when we need such words to our souls. However, the important thing is, my friends, that unless that OXO cube is condensed meat, then it is nothing. So that we are never to use the Proverbs of God's word unless we understand what is condensed in the OXO cube. That's the point. That God gives the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes as part of his revelation and as a particular kind of part of his revelation, so that what we are to do is we're always to know God's word, endeavor to know God's word to our hearts and our souls, so that when we take up a parable, we realize what we're saying. That it's not just, in fact, empty words, but it really is the condensing of the fullness of God's word that we are using to our hearts and to our souls. Now, I believe that's a very, very important thing for us to learn today, because, in fact, you know the age that we're in today, my friends, we're into the age of slogans today. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and in fact, you could say that a proverb is really a slogan. It's a statement. But you see, there can come those points where people only have the slogan without the content. And when that kind of thing begins to happen, then the whole thing becomes empty. It becomes meaningless. In fact, it becomes downright dangerous. You read our Lord's encounter with the Pharisees time after time after time. And our Lord is always speaking to the Pharisees and saying, ye have heard how it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. And you see, what the Pharisees had, and others like them in their day, they had the slogan, they had the statement, but they didn't have the meat. They didn't have the content, they didn't have the meaning of the very slogans that they were using. Remember what our Lord says at one point. He says, now, if you had understood what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guilty. You see, they knew the saying, but they didn't know what the saying meant. If you had understood the meaning of that saying that you're stating, then you would have acted in a completely different fashion. They only had the word in their mouth. They didn't have the fullness of it in their head. And so they didn't have the outworking of it in their hands and their feet from their hearts. And that's why you get the disciples so often coming to the Lord after the Lord had spoken a proverb or a parable and saying, Lord, tell us what that means. And surely, my friends, the dear old disciples acted so silly sometimes. God reveals their silliness for us. But so often too, that commendable behavior when they came before the Lord and they wanted to know the fullness of that which Christ had said to them or spoken to them. And so our Lord, of course, as our Lord will ever do, our Lord filled out the meaning of the parable or the proverb for them, so that thereafter, you see, when they took that parable or proverb on their lips, it was more than just a statement. It was a statement that condensed the fullness of the truth that Christ had spoken to their hearts and to their souls. So, a proverb in reality is condensed truth. But it must be truth that is condensed in the parable as we use it and understand it. And all these inspired proverbial sayings that God gives at the hand of this man Solomon and others, my friends, we're not to stop short with the proverb. We're to go to the Lord and say, now, Lord, what does that proverb mean? And then we discover that in the whole of the Word of God, in fact, God shows us what that proverb means. And then as we understand the meaning of the proverb, when we take the particular proverb on our heart and on our mind, then in fact, my friends, we are grasping what the Lord intends in revealing His word in this particular place, in this particular way. For example, that motto text of the whole book, you might say, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My friends, what you do there is you range into the Word of God concerning the fear of the Lord, regarding knowledge, regarding fools and despising and all of those things. Then you see when we get a grasp of all of those things, how useful that parable, that proverb is for us in the course of our lives. And so we're to take and we're to understand not just the proverbial, not just the parabolic saying, we're to understand the truth. And as I say, where we lose the truth, then the whole thing becomes meaningless. Now, for example, last week when I was away, I was preaching on the perseverance of the saints, not great truth that our Savior states in the parable of the Good Shepherd, where he says that he, no man shall pluck his sheep out of his hands. Now, those people that are off the bent of mind that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, they'll say, oh, yes, that's true. No man shall pluck Christ's sheep out of his arms. But they could jump out. They could jump out. And you see, what they have done there is they have used the parable to overrule the truth instead of making the truth to interpret the parable. Because the truth that Christ has stated is, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's the beef, you see. That's the meat. Nobody shall pluck them out of my hands like a good shepherd who holds his sheep. That's the parable. That's the oxo cube. But my friends, unless we've got the truth of the perseverance of God's people from beginning to end, they shall never perish, then of course we're going to get into all kinds of muddles when it comes to using only the parable or only the proverb without the essence of the truth that lies behind the parable or the proverb. Can I say this as well? It's very, very important for us in our day because where one generation of the Church of Christ only begins to hold on to the slogans, my friends, then the next generation will only have the slogan and nothing else. And that's one way in which the Church of Christ has abandoned the truth in these days in which we live. That people have rested content in the fact that they could repeat certain formulae, but they never look to the essence of what lay behind that truth and that meaning of that truth to our souls. Don't you get it naturally? In parables, you know, are so worldwide, apart from the Lord's inspired ones. Don't you get it even with your children? You turn to your children, you say, oh, well, you know, you should have done that. A stitch in time saves nine. And they scratch their head and say, what do you mean? A stitch in time saves nine. Especially if you tell it to your boys. They don't want to know anything about sewing or mending or anything else. And then you say, no, here's what I mean when I say a stitch in time saves nine. And you have to explain what is meant even by that earthly parable, that earthly proverb. How much more important with regards to the proverbs and the parables and the comparisons and similes of God's word. And if we don't look for the meaning behind the proverb, then you see, then we get all kinds of conglomerations. You can lead a horse to the water, but too many cooks spoil the broth. You see, it becomes meaningless. That's the point. Becomes meaningless. And what we need, what we're intended to have, when God sets this, if you like, practical primer before us, we're then to have what lies behind the truth, the proverbs, the word, given in this fashion in order to take it to our hearts in the way that God would have us to take it. So the Proverbs then, if you like, condense truth to our souls. And we're to learn them not in isolation from the rest of the Word of God, but in conjunction with the rest of the Word of God. Because when we say that we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, I trust we mean all Scripture. And not only that, but the way that God gives it is by His own inspiration as well. And here He gives His truth to us in proverb, in parable, in comparison. Now, the second of those 2 points that I mentioned, the man that God employed then for his purpose and his intention in leaving on record the book of Proverbs for us and the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs as well, the Canticles as well. And the author, of course, was Solomon, King Solomon, the son of David, it says, the king of Israel. You see, my friends, let's face it, immediately you say King Solomon as the author of a book of the Bible that has all got to do with wisdom and the practical outworkings of wisdom in men and women's lives, then you're up against all kinds of quandaries, are you not? Because if you look at what else God records for us in His Word concerning King Solomon, then you'll see that there are many of the practices and procedures of King Solomon at different periods in his life which really clash with a lot of the wisdom that is set out before us under Solomon's hand in this part of the Word of God. You remember those closing words virtually of Nehemiah that we looked at last time with regards to that whole business of the children of Israel not being a separated people from those nations round about? Did not King Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things, says Nehemiah? Yet among many nations there was no king like him. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish woman cause to sin. King Solomon sinned. And King Solomon at times in his life didn't just sin small sins, he sinned grievous sins. And grievous sins that had their outworkings and their effects upon the children of Israel for many years and many generations to come. And so when you come to look at the fact that Solomon is the author and the composer of this particular part of God's Word, there is that measure of wonderment. Surely there is in all of our hearts and our souls that the Lord should take up this particular man for this particular task. With regards to this particular issue, wisdom, and the practical outworkings of wisdom in our hearts and in our souls. Now, virtually the whole of the Church of Christ, you might say, from time immemorial, has tried to figure out the case of King Solomon. Old Alexander White calls him the world's greatest castaway. We'll have a wee look at that in a moment. And then there's an old painting concerning Solomon, which shows Solomon coming out of his tomb on the morning of the resurrection and not sure whether to turn to the left hand or the right hand with regards to the judgment. Now, they're only human assessments, of course, and especially the latter one, because artists aren't very often good theologians anyway. But you see, it's indicative of the kind of quandary that the Church of Christ finds itself in when you look at so much of the lifestyle of King Solomon and endeavor to set it over against all of these writings on the pages of the Word of God. And so again, what we have to do is endeavor to set out some kind of a working platform so that you can look at these words that God gives through Solomon and out of them draw those lessons and examples that we're meant to draw for our lives. Now, that's the important thing, my friends. When we've done all our head scratching and everything else, we're always to look to God's Word with regards to what God's Word has to say to us. And again, another rule of interpretation, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for doctrine, that the man of God might be truly furnished unto all good works. And what you have to do, even with these books of the Bible, under Solomon's hand, that is, as the author, you have to look, my friends, and see now, what is profitable? even with regards, not simply with regards to the words themselves, that goes without saying, but even with regards to the fact that the God used King Solomon in the writing of those books, how does that fact become profitable to my heart and my mind as a child of God? Probably the best thing to do is to follow the normally accepted order for the writings of Solomon. That is, first and foremost, he wrote the Song of Solomon. And I'm sure you can appreciate that in those pristine days, you might say, of his innocence, where he speaks about the Shulamite as his, indeed, the bride, the spouse that he loved. Then next came the book of Proverbs, and then after that, the book of Ecclesiastes, with the very last parts of Ecclesiastes at the closing days, the last days of Solomon's life. Now, that being the case, you see, then you get the practical impact of the closing words of Ecclesiastes coming from Solomon at the end of that life that he lived. Now, listen. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, he says, all is vanity. And then he goes on to say, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And you see what you have there, my friends. What you have there is the dying directive of a man who has seen it all, and known it all, and experienced it all. And having seen it all and experienced it all, he turns round with his dying pen, as you might say, and he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. And so, my friends, you see, our Lord takes up to leave on record a word like this to us, as we've sung in that old hymn, about this world's empty glory. And he doesn't take up to reveal that truth to us just in a statement of God's word, but in the heart groanings of a man who has experienced it to the full and to the utmost in his life. Now let me hasten to that. That doesn't for one second excuse Solomon's sin, because the Bible isn't like that. And the Bible doesn't excuse sin, my friends. And you know, it's a remarkable fact, in all the writings of Solomon, there is not one word that in any way could be interpreted as Solomon trying to excuse his sin. Isn't that a remarkable thing? It's a remarkable thing on this level, and we'll see a wee bit of it this evening in Mark's Gospel. Remarkable because of the proneness of human nature to self-justification. A great barrier in the Gospel, my friend, if you're unconverted this morning, young or old, it doesn't matter. You know, one of the great barriers in the Gospel entering into your heart, it's when your old self-righteous heart raises up the barrier of self-justification. Ah, yes, I admit that I sin. We all sin after all. But, and then you see, you justify yourself so that you excuse your sin and your sinfulness. Human nature just absolutely throbs with that kind of behavior. But you see, when you get Solomon here, and yet in spite of the sins that he did commit in his life, nowhere in these writings does he try to excuse that sin, then you're led to the conclusion that another hand than Solomon's is behind the book of Proverbs. And what we have, of course, is that what is left on record for us are not simply proverbs that come from an old king of a bygone day, my friends. They are the infallible utterances of our infallible God, part of his scriptures, given by inspiration and profitable to us. And profitable even in that, my friends, that Solomon himself, no excuse for his sin, though the very vehicle, surely, that could set down on record a word like that, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And it's God's word. And in fact, in that closing statement, you get some lovely words from Solomon that points us up to the fact that it is God's word indeed. The words of the wise are as goads, he says, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. One shepherd. And God, Christ, my friends, as the shepherd of his flock, will feed his flock. And he will feed his flock, as it says in the book of Proverbs, with food convenient. And this food, even when we take it as God directs it to be taken, is meant to be convenient, to be profitable to our never dying souls. So then, when you look at the conclusion of the whole thing, that all indeed is vanity unless we fear God and keep his commandments, then humanly penned under God by that man Solomon, surely it's so fitting, in fact. God doesn't excuse sin. I emphasize that again. But here's a man, my friends, who rose to the height and sank to the depths, who looked on the wine when it was red and when it rose itself in the cup, and who tasted the dregs of it to the sorrow of his own heart and virtually to the loss of his own soul. And you see, when God does that kind of thing, my friends, God is leaving on record for us something of those things that we need to know, that the end of sin is death indeed, lest it be repented of through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, that all is vanity unless our lives are lived in the fear of God and in the word that God has granted to us. Now, what about the book of Proverbs directly then? Because, as I say, if the book of Proverbs was indeed written in that middle period of Solomon's life, or the latter end of that middle period, where he did commit his sins, the most of them, the more gross of them, then again, you see, how are we to understand that, my friends? I think you come to one of the most searching aspects of the case of Solomon and the book of Proverbs linked up to Solomon in this way. You remember those famous words of an old believer of a bygone day, that a well-furnished head will not keep the devil out of the heart. And surely when you look at the book of Proverbs and all of those things that are written there, and then you parallel them with those periods in Solomon's life where he did sin so much against the Lord, surely you see, my friends, indeed, that all the mental furniture in the world concerning God's word will never enable us to live a godly life or deal with that old serpent, the devil. And if the book of Proverbs, alongside, as I say, those aspects, those unfavorable aspects of Solomon's life, is meant to teach us anything, then it's meant to teach us that, and that above all things. As I say, the book of Proverbs is like a primer, you know, a textbook, I don't know, used to have them in school anyway. Used to have all these things, you see, that you could gather together so many truths in that sense and learn them over and over and over and over again till you really learnt them in your heart and then were able to do them in your life. And that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. It has to do with morals and with wealth and materialistic gain, with worldly philosophy as opposed to that philosophy that is from above. It deals with drunkenness, it deals with prostitution, it deals with exploitation, it deals with life in the city and life in the country, it deals with young people and older people and their interaction with one another in the home and out with the home and in the world in general. It deals with 101 issues, my friend. But you see, it's not only to teach us what we should know about these things, but teach us what we should do concerning these things. That hymn that we sang, that we might reduce to practice what we hear. And surely the searching thing about Solomon, as I say, is that although he had indeed all this wisdom, At the same time, he acted so wayward in his life on so many occasions. And so you're back to that, are you not? The whole biblical truth that it is not enough to know what we should do, we must do what we know and profess to know. And so, as I say, the most sobering lesson, surely, of all, that this man with this abundance of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and all the rest of it, yet at so many points in his life, could fail to put into practice what he knew. And in fact, that his outworkings in his life were so different from the things that he knew in his life. Not a pleasant picture. But surely, my friends, a vivid indication that the whole of the Word of God is given by inspiration of God. God never excuses sin where the revealing of that sin is meant to be profitable for his people in all generations. And when God reveals the sinfulness of Solomon as the very man who wrote down these words of wisdom, and when we try to reconcile them both together, although they appear irreconcilable, they are reconcilable under these terms, that the Bible always wants us to know that we are not only to know in our heads, but we are to do in our lives the things that the Lord our God commands. Now, isn't that the truth of the gospel? And if you're unconverted, my friend, this morning, look, you can hear the gospel from now to doomsday. But unless there comes that point in your life when by the grace of God you stand forth and acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you'll go down into the grave with a head like a theologian and a heart and a soul like Judas Iscariot forever and ever. We're to know and we're to do. These things are written that you might believe. And when a person believes, then a person confesses to the salvation of their soul forever and ever. Now you take that and apply it to your heart by God's grace. And for those of us who do name the name of the Lord, remember that statement again from Alexander White, the world's greatest castaway. Was Solomon the world's greatest castaway? Well, under the understanding of castaway in the Word of God, I'm sure there's validity in what that old saint of a bygone day says. Now, it was Paul, of course, that wrote those words. You remember Paul is talking about how he is endeavoring to live the Christian life. And he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run they that we may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Paul didn't shadow box, you see. Paul fought the fight of faith in order to obtain not an earthly crown as the athletes in the arenas did, but a crown of righteousness that would fade not away. And he says, the reason that I do this, he says, or how I do it, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean saved today and lost tomorrow? Lost at the end of the Christian life after all? What? Well, my friend, then you read Ephesians and you read Romans and you say, Paul never believed that. Paul believed once in Christ and Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stood. No question about that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What did he mean then? Well, he meant then, my friends, lest he should be a castaway from the service of Almighty God. That's what he meant. And in fact, you get a lovely illustration of that when he's thrown into prison for the first time in Jerusalem. And in the Jerusalem prison, the Lord appears to him that first night. And listen to these words. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Be of good cheer, Paul. Why did the Lord say that? Because Paul, my friends, was in the doldrums when he was cast into prison at Jerusalem, and the Lord comes to cheer him up. But why was he in the doldrums? Because Paul, at that point in his life, applying only the human reasoning of his life, thought for sure that his life of witness and testimony for Jesus Christ as Savior was over. Says the Lord, no, that's not the case, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And those strange providences of God, although he was locked up in his wee hired house for those years, yet out of that hired house came Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, that he did stand, so that it says that the fame of Christ was spread throughout all the palace of Caesar. He wasn't going to be a castaway, you see. Dismiss me not thy service, Lord. My friends, I'll tell you, it was the dread of the apostle's heart that he should not be serviceable to his Lord and Savior. Would to God that was pressed into some people's hearts today, because this great tendency today that you make some kind of a decision for Jesus and then get wafted along to glory at the end. No, no. We are left by God's grace in this earth for our sanctification, and through that for the glory of Christ our Lord in our service and testimony and witness. Now, you see, when that understanding of the word then is applied to Solomon, how poignant it is. For here's a man whose whole life, could have been so much for God. He began well at Gibeon, did he not, as a young boy. When he asked for that one thing from the Lord, that wisdom that was from above. And when he got it, but he didn't nurture it, and he didn't practice it at those points in his life, and he drifted so close to the shore to becoming a castaway altogether. Many lessons, my friends, out of the authorship. Perhaps the greatest quandary of all, just to finish. Isn't Solomon a type of Christ? Don't we sing very often in the 72nd Psalm, his name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall? Isn't that a messianic psalm? Doesn't it speak of Jesus Christ our Savior? Indeed it does, indeed it does. But in the first place, it speaks not about the King of Kings, but of the King of Israel, of Solomon. The prayers of David, the king of Israel, the son of Jesse, are ended, and he ends them with that psalm. And he speaks about his son ascending the throne. So the 72nd psalm indeed is a psalm concerning Christ, but it's a psalm that was written first and foremost for King Solomon. He's a type of Christ. You needn't draw back from that. During Solomon's reign was all that peaceable time in the life of Israel. But the one who was the Prince of Peace, of course, was yet to fully come. Solomon built the temple, the meeting place for God's people in the Old Testament, after the tabernacle. But my friends, Christ was to be the meeting place, the temple, for God's people for all time. And you see, even from the negative thing, and you know, I'm sure there's so much value in looking at the types and the shadows of God's word, and I trust we know it. And yet the glorious thing about all the types and the shadows of God's word is they all fall down at some point. Because no type or no shadow can fully set forth Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here's this man indeed so famed and so famous for his wisdom. And yet, as I say, at the end of the day, you look at him and you say he was only a man after all. And the one that we look for is the only wise God, our Savior. So, in fact, by God's grace, we can employ the whole of God's word to our hearts and our souls. And that's what we're ever to keep before our hearts and our souls. Just one or two quotations. The pen is that of the King of Israel, says old Charles Bridges, but the words are the wisdom of God. And never forget that. And old Matthew Henry, in his usual fashion, when he sums up the whole thing so well, from that chapter 31 of the book that speaks about the virtuous woman, and he says that chapter is a looking glass for ladies, but the whole book is a mirror for us all. A mirror for us all. And so on the surface, those quandaries indeed, my friends, until in fact we reconcile those quandaries in the fullness of God's word. And they are reconcilable. Because this is the grace of God that the Lord doesn't leave us just with one particular kind of revelation. He leaves us with a whole scripture from beginning to end. And with this rule that one part interprets the other throughout. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And so when we look at the words Solomon and all the rest of it, very author himself has lessons for us, challenging lessons. But the lessons are there. But at the end of the day, it is indeed the word of an eternal God. What better words than that motto? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. How about that from our reading too for a bit of advice? Listen, young people, listen to this word. My son or my daughter, if you like. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. In other words, if people ask you to do wrong, don't do it. Don't do it. You know, there's a lot of caustic soda in the book of Proverbs. I think a lot of Christians today, I just don't know what view they have of the Bible, of Christ, of the Lord's people. You know, the caustic soda that's in the Bible, listen to this one for the fairer sex, and of course not for them only. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, it says, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. We'll leave that in abeyance till we come to it. But, oh, my friends, as the apostle says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. And you see what the Church of Christ needs to do today? She needs to prove to herself and the world just how much she believes the Bible. All of it. All of it, from beginning to end. But what better word than those, what would you say, famous words? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And the Lord grants us his word, my friends, and pray God that we might use it as he grants it to us.